Hey, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to have you here. It's always a privilege to preach, and so I'm excited about this topic today. I had the opportunity to choose what I wanted to preach on, so we're going to talk about something that I love to talk about, which is the church and who we are and what are we doing? What are we doing here? What is God doing through us? And so we're going to talk about the church today. In two Sundays, who can tell me what we will be celebrating? Pentecost. That's right. Pentecost is the pouring out of the Spirit and the birth of the church. It's kind of the church's birthday, not Redemption Church, but the global church. And so I thought, just to kind of get the wheels going, to get us thinking about what that means, we would spend some time talking about that today. And so to begin, I want to start with a little exercise. I'm going to ask you a question, and I just want you to answer the first thing that kind of comes to your head, the first thing that you think about. So the question is what do you think about when you think about the word church? Just speak it out. People. Sorry, people? People, okay? Challenging. Yeah, this is an honest place. That's fine, yeah. Child care, okay. What else? I heard a couple of other. Family. Yeah, that's a good one. International. Okay. Buildings. Yes. Refreshing. Okay. The body. Yes, we're going to talk about that today. One more. Denominations. Those are all correct things, yes. But I want you to notice something. Out of the things that we mentioned, how many of the things that were said describe what we do compared to who we are as a people? You see, for many of us, it's easy to define church by what we do rather than who we are. And this shouldn't really surprise us, because this is kind of the reality in which we live in, right? In our culture, identity is formed out of what we can do rather than who we are. And this is really apparent when you meet someone new, right? So what's the first thing you ask someone? You say, you know, what's your name, of course. And then what's the next question you immediately ask? What do you do? What do you do? And usually that's about work, right? What about instead of asking that second question, you asked a question like, you know, what gives you life? Or what are you passionate about? I've tried doing that with people, and usually people just give me like a strange look, or end up telling me what they do anyways, as a reflex, right? That's kind of what we're conditioned to do. We don't know how to think about who we are, but we do know how to think about what we do, and I think that actually is often true about when we think about the church as well. We talk about what the church is rather than who the church is. And this subtle language shift carries significant implications for us. For many of us, we see church as a what? As something that's outside of ourselves, something that we go to, a place where certain things happen, you know, something that we invite people to attend. The truth is we attend Sunday morning service for a couple of hours, and we say that's church, and then we can go home and we can kind of say that's life. There's kind of a dualism going on there. And with advancements in technology, many people are now opting out of the Sunday morning gathering because all the benefits are available from the comfort of their own living rooms. You know, why settle for singing songs that you don't really like when you can, at home, listen to your favorite bands, like Hillsong United or Bethel? Or why settle for an average preacher like myself when you can listen to N.T. Wright or Timothy Keller? Should we be alarmed by this? Is the church primarily a what, or is it a who? Well, brief history lesson, church history lesson. For the first 300 years of Christianity, followers of Jesus gathered for fellowship, teaching, and worship, similar to what we're doing today. But these gatherings were not the primary focus of Christianity. Followers of Jesus demonstrated the gospel when they were away from their gatherings, engaged in the lives of people that they typically intersected with, including many who were not Christians. You see, church was primarily a way of life than it was a practice. The church was a who rather than an it. in the rise of Christianity, sociologist, there you go, Rodney Stark, looks at the impact the early church had in the Roman Empire, and he says this: beginning in AD 40, with around 1,000 believers, around 0.0017% of the population of the Roman Empire, by AD 350, the total size of the church had multiplied to roughly 33,882,000 people, or 56.5% of the population. This is a projection that Rodney Stark is making. So we're not really sure if that's an accurate number, but there is this sense that there was tremendous growth happening, a multiplication happening. And keep in mind that Christianity at the time was illegal. But we see in history, with this rapid growth, there was this kind of need to create this state religion. And there was a clergy that was eager to comply with this, and so we saw the centralization and the institutionalization of the Christian movement. They developed an expectation that people would demonstrate their devotion to Jesus by participating in congregational activity, which centrally involved the worship service. And so rather than a lifestyle of sacrificial love of neighbor, Christianity became focused on a set of doctrinal beliefs. Church became the sacred place where specific religious acts were performed, effectively pulling the church off of the streets. The church became an it rather than a who. And in many ways, it's been the same ever since. Today, church in the West is primarily about a church, about a service in a building once a week. Now, is this the kind of community that Jesus and the New Testament writers would recognize as church? I believe it's crucial that we rediscover the biblical model and understanding of church in order to see the redemptive work of God in our city. The things I'm going to talk about today may be familiar to you, and that's okay. Often the role of a pastor isn't to teach you something new necessarily, but it's to remind you what you already know. And so I want to make 3 points today about what it means to be the church. So first, the church is called out. The word for church in the scriptures is the Greek word ekklesia. And the word ekklesia is derived from two Greek words that mean out of or from or call. And so the church is composed of those who have been called out. 1 Peter 2:9 says this: "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So the church, first and foremost, are the called out ones, out of darkness and into light. The moment you confess Jesus as Lord, you're called out of death and into a new life. You no longer belong to the world, you belong to Christ in the kingdom that he is establishing. You step onto the road of discipleship to follow Jesus and to learn from him. And so this means that to be a part of the church, you must be then different from the world. You are set apart for God's purposes. So first, the church is called out of the world. But we see that every time Christ saves and calls out an individual, he doesn't leave that person on their own. He places them in a community. Ekklesia not only means called out, but also gathered or gathering. The church is called out and then called together. What I love about Jesus in the scriptures is that we can look and see his life, and we can see what life is supposed to look like just through the way that he lived. And if we look at his life, we discover that almost everything Jesus did, he did with other people. In scripture, we see the Apostle Paul constantly addressing these different church communities that were forming. He speaks of the church of the Thessalonians, the church at Corinth, in Jerusalem, Antioch, and Ephesus. When you read chapters 11 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul repeatedly preaches community. See, for Paul, the church is much more than a building. It's the actual gathering of believers wherever they come together. Every local gathering, however small, however large, is the church. Jesus said that wherever two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. There are several metaphors in scripture that are used in reference to the church, and one of my favorites is the church as the body of Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 26. Let's read this together. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 26. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So what's Paul saying here? What does it mean to be the body of Christ? Well, there's two aspects. The first aspect is that we're in this vital relationship with Jesus. In Colossians 1:18, Paul says that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. So the church has no life outside of Jesus. Think about what a body is without a head. It's a corpse. So we need Jesus. He's the head. The church's whole life is connected to him. But second, we see that church has this vital relationship not only with Jesus, but with one another. Paul writes in Romans 12:5, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So if you belong to Christ, you belong to everyone else who is also in Christ. Just think about that. We as a church body, we belong to one another. Think about the implications that has on our lives, that we belong to one another. Paul isn't confirming individual value here so much as he's drawing us to recognize our collective reality. Rather than giving us permission to pursue lives of individualism, Paul is calling us to actively embrace and love one another. It's not uncommon today to hear things like this, to hear people say things like this. Jesus, yes, like, I love Jesus, I love his teachings, but I don't want to do the church thing. I don't want to do the church thing. I'm cool with Jesus, but no thanks. I'd rather just kind of do faith on my own. I had a roommate when I was in kind of my college years, and I remember he was a follower of Jesus, and he was passionate about God, and he decided that he was going to devote his life to just absorbing the scriptures as much as he could, to study the scriptures, to know God through the scriptures. And so he just started to spend a lot of time in his little kind of man cave with his Bible. He would be there in the early morning. He would come up, I'd say hi to him, and he'd go right back down. I can't even remember what he was doing for work. But he spent a lot of time reading. And he was a part of a young adult community at the time and had some good friends through that ministry. And so what happened over the weeks is that slowly he actually started to just distance himself from the church community. We would say, hey, are you coming to young adults group? And no, I'm just really loving this passage. I'm just gonna keep digging in. Okay, that sounds good. But over time, what we started to see is that he actually separated himself from the church body. And in doing so, we started to see a change in him. He became a little less joyful, a little less himself, a little bit more serious, to the point where actually he was really struggling in his faith. Quickly realized that he had made a grave error in separating himself from his community. And so there is this tendency to think that if we can just do kind of church on our own, that everything can kind of work out. But what we actually see is that we need the body. We need Jesus. He's the head, but we belong to one another. I love this quote from theologian Claude Welch. He said this, "One is never alone in Christ. Membership in him is at the same time membership to one another. There's no purely private Christianity, for to be in Christ is to be in the church, and to be in the church is to be in Christ." So when you think about this statement of Jesus, yes, the church, no, it's really just a contradictory statement. It's an oxymoron, right? An unchurched Christian. It doesn't make sense. From the moment someone comes to faith, he or she is united to other believers. There's no option whether to join or not. The whole idea that we can live the Christian life in a solely individualistic way may be believable in our individualistic culture, but it would be completely foreign to the New Testament writers in Jesus. If you look at the epistles, there's 70 one another texts all littered throughout it. For example, Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And think about the sacramental elements of the church. Think about the sacraments. Take baptism, for example. Has anyone ever met someone who's baptized themselves? No, baptism is a public communal act. Or think about communion. No, you need two people to break bread. You need that kind of connection with other people. It's inconceivable that any person can begin to live the life of the Spirit apart from making purposed commitments to a community of Christians. So the local church is not a lifestyle option for us. It's the home in which we belong. The church is called together. So the church is called out, but then we are called together, and we're united in the power of the Spirit. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, like, okay, yeah, I'm tracking with you. Yeah, I'm called out. I recognize I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm here, aren't I? Right? I'm here. I'm a part of this church community. I'm all good, right? Well, there's another aspect of the church that we must not forget, and that's what Liesl was mentioning a little bit earlier, and that is that the church is called for something. The church does not exist solely for itself, but rather for the world. In John 20:21, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." We, as a church, have a purpose. We are saved by God's work for his work. Theologian Leslie Newbegin says this, "The church is called to embody a different form of life, to be an alternative community, a countercultural body, a visible, beckoning, hope-giving, guiding sign of the shalom of the kingdom." In Scripture, we are reminded that we are God's restored image bearers in this world, the new Israel of God. We are priests, we are bridge builders, called to represent Jesus and be a community of reconciliation in our culture. We're invited to take part in the family business of God, participating in the renewal of creation. We are given a job to do. And now it's easy to kind of hear all of that and think, okay, well, what does that actually look like? You know, what are we supposed to do? Is our job to build the church, to build the church that we see, you know, here today? Well, no. Jesus says that his job is to build the church. In fact, Jesus only mentions the church two times in Scripture. Well, the first time is in Matthew 18:17, and that's kind of about conflict resolution in the church. And the second time is in Matthew 16:18, where he says that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. No, our job is not to build the church. Our job, I believe, is found in Matthew 28:19-20 in the Great Commission. Jesus says this before departing from the disciples, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So therefore, go and make disciples. What's a disciple? Well, I think a simple definition of a disciple is someone who follows, trusts, and obeys Jesus in the everyday stuff of life. You see, many of us have become quite good at getting together for church on a Sunday morning, once a week. And yet we see here that Jesus' main concern and purpose for us would be a people who make disciples. Are we actually raising up the types of people that we read about in the New Testament? We see in the early church, specifically in Paul, that people did something very simple that has profound meaning for us today, and that's what they actually did what Jesus commanded them to do and taught them to do. If you look at Paul, he's always discipling someone, establishing church leaders and empowering them to continue in the ministry. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says this, "In the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." What's Paul saying here? He's saying, whatever has been invested in you, invest in others. If we look at Jesus' life, what did he do? Well, he taught the disciples to do the same things that he did. In Luke 9, Jesus sends out the 12 to practice what he had been teaching them, what they had been learning from him. And why does Jesus do this? Because Jesus' intention was to pass the ministry onto his disciples, onto the church. Everything that we have been given in Christ is meant to be given away. We belong to one another. And this is not just a call for the most qualified of us. This is not only for pastors to do. In the church, there's a simple principle that everyone who is a disciple, disciples. We must be careful not to enjoy the spoils of the faith, to be spiritual sponges that soak up all that God has given to us without giving that away, without reproducing that in other people. We need to move from being spiritual consumers to being effective producers. So how do we do this? What does this look like? How do we make disciples? Well, Jesus, again, has shown us and given us some guiding principles on how to make disciples. And if we look at his life, what do we see? Well, we see that he spent a lot of quality time with a specific group of people. Mark 3:14 says that Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. There's a sense that the disciples were with Jesus in the everyday stuff of life. Relationships are foundational to discipleship. And these relationships require commitment and discipline. You see, discipleship is an intentional pursuit. No one accidentally just creates a disciple. Disciples are not born, they are built with intentionality and with friendship. So what are some of the disciple-making roadblocks that we often face? Well, there's three I want to talk about. The first is undercommitment. There's a sense that we don't make enough clear and authentic commitments. You see, committing to something is difficult because it means that you open yourself up to someone. You open yourself up, it means that you're going to be known by someone. And this is difficult for us. We tend to avoid being in those types of relationships with people. I remember I had a friend who found that going to the grocery store was becoming a source of stress because whenever they would go to the grocery store, they would see the same person doing the groceries. What do you? I can't think of the word. Cashier. Yeah. And so, you know, I'm sure all of us have heard this idea of like, yeah, go to the same grocery store, go to the same coffee shop so that you kind of run into the same people to build that that friendship. Well, for this person, it became a source of stress because they knew that every time they went to this grocery store, they were going to see this person, and there was a sense that they needed to, you know, open their lives up to them in a way and not just be able to kind of scurry through. They had to expend energy being gracious to this person rather than being anonymous. And so I think for a lot of us, we struggle with making those commitments to people because it opens us up to vulnerability. Second thing is overcommitment. I think for many of us, we are too committed to things. I don't know about you, but is anyone else here just tired of being busy all the time? Yes, yeah. Why are we so busy? I really feel like something that the church can be in terms of that shalom, that light in our culture is showing our culture that we can live life in a less busy way. Because everyone's busy. You always hear that people are busy. But again, if you look at Jesus' life, we see that he was really intentional with spending a lot of time, but with a specific group of people, right? A small group of people. Within the 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John seem to enjoy even a more close relationship with Jesus. Jesus intentionally spent more time with these three men. And so what can we learn from this? Well, Jesus poured his life into a few. Yes, he taught in big crowds, and he did miracles in lots of different places, but he spent his time with a specific group of people. And I think we can model that as well. You know, sometimes I think we're so stretched thin with all of our different relationships, skimming the surface of our relationships, that we actually don't go deep with a specific group of people. You see, there's a difference from loving the people in your workplace or loving the people of this church and loving a specific person in your workplace and a specific person in this church. There's a difference. Jesus calls us to love specifically and authentically. And third, another stumbling block to us is miscommitment. We're committed, but to the wrong things. We have to ask ourselves, are we committed to the things of Jesus? Are we committed to the things that he's asking us to do, the kingdom priorities? Or are we committed to other stuff? Now, some of you might be thinking, this sounds great, but you're not ready for this. You know, what do I have to offer someone? I don't have the theological training to teach people. Well, again, we can take heart in looking at the disciples. Did they have it all together? No. Most of the time, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. But guess what? Jesus still sends them. Do you think any of them felt ready? Do you think that Peter felt ready when Jesus said, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom? Probably not. None of us are ready. But God uses us as we are. Remember, what binds us together and what gives us our purpose is not our own talents, but it's the Spirit of God in us. It's the Spirit of God in us to do the works of the ministry. God has filled us with his Spirit, and his Spirit guides and empowers us to do what Jesus did. We need to understand that discipleship involves a lot more than just information. Now, teaching like this morning is very important, don't get me wrong. We value getting into the Word, we value hearing the Word and teaching, but I think we need to be careful to assume that correct teaching will produce disciples. Again, if you look at Jesus' life, he taught, but he also lived authentic lives with people. He opened up his life to others in the everyday stuff of life. And I think we need to model that in the same way. That yes, information is important, but also imitation is really important as well. Mentorship. You know, think about a job. You know, often we don't just graduate from school and kind of go right into a job. We go into some sort of a mentorship to you know, work with someone who can model to us what this looks like. And so I believe that discipleship, in order for that to really take off in this church, is that we need to be mentoring. And we need to be providing people to imitate the love of Christ to one another. So for the disciples, we see that their knowledge was gained not necessarily just by teaching, but more by association. They were with Jesus, and then out of that came an understanding of who he was. I love what Mike Breen says about discipleship in the church. He says this: if you make disciples, you always get the church. But if you make a church, you rarely get disciples. You see, the church is the effect of discipleship, not the cause. Are we good at making a church, or are we good at making disciples who can make disciples? We are called out to serve this world and to make disciples. So, what does it look like to be the church? What did we talk about? Where we're called out, we're called together, and then we're called for. The church is God's family, saved by his purposes, for his purposes. Church is never supposed to consist of a minimum weekly dose of worship and teaching. Rather, the church exists to bring God's glory to all things by making disciples who grow up into Christ and live all of life in the light of the gospel, and who can make disciples to do the same. This is challenging. This is challenging for us, because what does it mean? It means it's going to cost us something. It means that we're going to actually have to open ourselves up to one another. But again, remember, we belong to one another. Yes, we're saved by God individually, and he calls us, but he calls us into something for a purpose. And that purpose is to pass on what Jesus has given to us to others. So I want to end today by asking three questions. And if you have a piece of paper and a pen, I encourage you to just write down your answers to these different questions so that you can have something to hang on to remind yourselves of this. The first question is, I want you to think about one person over the course of your life that you would say discipled you or invested time in you, in seeing the growth, the spiritual growth that we're talking about here. Who is like one person who invested in you? And what were some of their qualities? What were some of the qualities that they had? Just have a think about that. Now, second question I want you to consider is, who in this church body, or potentially in your family or outside of this church, who is God putting on your heart to intentionally invest in? If you were to actually respond to Jesus' words here, to be a people that make disciples, that invest time and energy into people, who's someone that the Spirit is drawing to your mind right now? I just want you to write that down on a piece of paper as well. And if you're having a hard time thinking of someone, might I just throw this out there? Has anyone noticed how many students attend this church? What would it look like for our student population here to be people who are being invested in by the members of this church? What would it look like for them to feel that they're a part of a different family, to have spiritual fathers and mothers that are opening their lives up, their homes to them? So consider the students that are part of this church. Or if you're one of those students, well, consider the following generation. What about our youth? What could our youth learn from you, the students who have been discipled in Jesus? Again, remember, every disciples. And the third question I want you to consider is, who is a trusted friend that you know that can help you be committed to building that discipleship relationship? Who is someone that you can cheer you on and ask you how that's going in terms of the time that you're spending together and the things that you're seeing happen? Who's a trusted friend that you can ask? Because the truth is, we need help with this. We need help. Now, I definitely want you to understand that I'm not by any means against or don't see the value of our Sunday morning gatherings. Again, remember the church is the gathered ones to worship and to have fellowship. This is what the early church did. So it's vitally important that we do this, that we worship, that we are reminded of the vision of the church, where we're going to receive good teaching. But what I'm challenging or putting out there is that if that's our only experience of church, then it's going to leave us deficient in our discipleship making. It just is. There's too many people, and it's too hard to go deep with people on a Sunday morning. And so it's one part of the disciple-making process. And so here at the church, we've recognized that, and we've are using some different vehicles to try to help us to do what Jesus was asking of us. And so those different vehicles are obviously our oikos groups, a smaller place to kind of be known, to live life closely with a smaller group of people. So that's one area. But then we also have our discipleship trios, which I'm not sure if you've heard of, but these are groups of three people that intentionally meet together every 2 weeks to study scripture, to share their lives with one another, and to challenge one another in the things that we're going through. And so there's a number of groups that have been meeting for over a year now. And so that's another area that we're wanting to see more people being discipled in. And so I encourage you, if you're feeling this call to want to invest in others, then come and talk to me and we can think about what that might look like in this church.